Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here I am, and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to all of you. This morning, let me get myself adjusted here very quickly. This morning we're going to talk about Christmas, and if we were to summarize the meaning of Christmas in just one word, it would be the word incarnation. That's a theological term, which means this, that the King of the universe has become one of us, that the King of the universe has become one of us. Deity has become humanity. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus, it's a mystery, nobody can really explain it, but Jesus is both fully God, 100% deity, 100% king of the cosmos, and 100% human, all at the same time. And the historic teaching of Christianity has always been, if you lose one of these things, if you let go of one of these things or compromise it, you lose Christianity altogether. You lose the meaning of Christianity altogether. Now, last Sunday, the message focused on the deity of Christ, Jesus as God. And this week's focus is going to be the humanity of Christ, Jesus as human being. The central text is verse 14 here, where it says that Jesus shared in our humanity. It says in verse 17 that he was made like his brothers and sisters in every way. So what does this mean? Let's just dive right in. It means three things. It means that Jesus shares our situation. It means that Jesus affirms our dignity. And it means that Jesus sends us into the manger. So first of all, Jesus shares our situation. It says in verse 9 that Jesus was made lower. The literal translation from the Greek would be that Jesus was made inferior. He was put under. He was made lesser than is the literal translation. And if you look at verse 18, you get an interpretation of that. He himself suffered. He himself suffered. I've shared with the Redeemer community before how much I love Christmas carols. Actually, I love them so much that I begin listening to them every year on September 1st. A lot of people start playing them on their iTunes right after Thanksgiving. I start on September 1st, much to the chagrin of everybody in my household and friends that visit and so on, because I like to get into the Christmas spirit. But here's one thing that people like me who love the Christmas spirit need to be very, very careful of. That the Christmas spirit not eclipse in any way, shape, or form the actual spirit of Emmanuel, who is God with us. Because even the most beloved Christmas songs can pull us away from the grit of the actual Christmas story. You know, no crying he makes. All is calm, all is bright. Sleep in heavenly peace. I mean, if we read the text for what it actually says, if we survey all four of the Gospels, the story of the birth of Jesus, we don't get any of this. It's not all about serenity and a good feeling and everybody around the fire, comfy, cozy, snuggling, close together like birds of a feather. It's none of those things. You know, one journalist said this, that Christmas is a holiday that persecutes the lonely, the frayed, and the rejected. But the fact of the matter is, if anyone has an inalienable right to claim Christmas as their holiday, it's the lonely and the frayed and the rejected. And the reason is because of the way that God chose to enter the world. He could have entered the world any way that he wanted to, but he chose to enter the world in this way. Let's just consider some of the conditions of his birth. He was born in an obscure hick town, and then he was raised in another obscure hick town. From the moment of his conception, the legitimacy of his birth was questioned. He spent his first night of human life on a cold, dark night in a manger, which is a trough that pigs would feed out of. And so they had to clear the pig food out, put the Son of God in so that he could sleep. His parents, soon after his birth, were forced to become political refugees because Herod, the megalomaniac king, had issued a decree of mass infanticide in Bethlehem and all of the surrounding region because of the wise men who were talking about this young baby who had been born king of the Jews. And I don't know if it was a threat to Herod to hear those words or if it was just a personal insult, but he decreed that every boy under the age of two in Bethlehem and the surrounding region be murdered, be put to death. These are the conditions that the King of Glory entered the world under. You know, no crying he makes. Are you serious? Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I've got a good friend who's a missionary in Romania. And when he first arrived, I can remember getting an email from him after his first week of service. And he says, this is unbelievable. These leaders here, these Christian pastors and leaders, get up in front of people and they're constantly talking about Jesus who came into the world as God the loser. And he says, at first I was really, really put off by that language until I understood that in calling Jesus God the loser, it was not a statement of disrespect. It was actually a statement of awe and a statement of wonder. Because the King of Glory would willingly and voluntarily put himself in the position where he would be utterly and helplessly sympathetic to the human condition. In verse 18, it puts it this way, because he himself suffered, he is able to help us when we suffer. And so what this means is that when you go through an unwanted divorce, when you experience an illness that threatens your life, when you experience loneliness, injustice, economic hardship, any form of difficulty and hardship and pain, any expression of the brokenness of the human condition, it means that Christmas isn't here to alienate you. It's here to comfort you. It's especially for you. Because he shares our situation. So that's the first thought. And the second is that through Christmas, he affirms our dignity. In verse 11, it says that we are of the same family with Jesus. He is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. And so who is the them that the writer is talking about here? It's It's those that the Bible calls the family of Jesus. Now, in our modern era, if we want to recommend ourselves to an employer or to the world around us, what we do is we submit a resume. Either it's verbal in conversations at parties in order to impress the people around us, to bolster our potential networks, or it's actually on paper. And we seek to answer the questions, what are our accomplishments? What have we produced? How can we show people that we are able to bring it? We put a resume in front of the world in order to commend ourselves to the world. But in ancient times, your resume was your genealogy. It was where you came from, your identity, your personal identity, who you were, your value, your worth, your significance, your importance, your place in the world was determined by who you came from, by your ancestry. And what you would do in presenting your genealogy to whoever you were presenting it to is you would leave off the names of the relatives that you were ashamed of, and you would put at the top of the list the relatives that you were proud of. But if you go to Matthew 1, which is part of the story presented by the Apostle Matthew of the birth of Jesus, he puts the genealogy of Jesus right in the center as a centerpiece of the story of the birth of Christ. And one thing's very, very notable, and that is that it's full of women, which in that culture would have been fairly scandalous. It would have caused disregard for his genealogy rather than regard, because women were referred to and were regarded as second-class lesser citizens. It was quite a misogynistic culture, actually. But it wasn't just women. It was women like Tamar, who was a victim of rape and incest. Women like Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. Women like Rahab, who had been a prostitute. Women like Mary, who was an unwed, single woman. And there were also men on the list, who included the likes of King David, who was an adulterer, who abused his power, who murdered one of his best friends in order to cover his own hide and to protect his own power. And it's of these people that Jesus says, I am not ashamed. And it's of these types of people that Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers and to call them my sisters. Now, the message of Christmas here is that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done. You've got a big brother who's proud of you. You've got a big brother who not only asks you to make much of him, but he makes much of you. How proud is he? If you look at verses 5 through 8, it's actually a direct quotation from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is actually a very famous psalm where King David is he's marveling. He's smitten at the splendor of creation, how beautiful everything is that God has made. But what leaves him breathless, what leaves David breathless in that psalm, is when he starts to consider the creation of the human being, which is distinct from the rest of creation in that the human being bears the image of God, bears the likeness of God. And David goes on to say the same words that we just heard read to us. You know, what is man? You've made him a little less than the angels. Actually, some of the translations say you've made him a little bit less than God. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You know, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, a human being is the holiest object that will ever be presented to your senses. You know, this is the answer to the things that we're ashamed of. You know, our broken histories. It says in verse 9 that Jesus tasted death in order to heal our history with his history. But it also was done. Jesus also died in order to declare and to seal the certainty of our value and of our dignity in the sight of God. And so Christmas also becomes the answer to all of the insecurities and all of the fears that are behind our drivenness. You know, Karl Marx, this actually isn't a very well-known quote from Karl Marx, but it is essentially the substance that drove his worldview. When he said this, I am nothing and I should be everything. Man, the poor denuded creature, has to build and earn an inner value and security. He must repress his smallness. He must repress his own feelings of physical and moral inadequacy. And what the answer to this is, if you're a driven person, or if you're a person who's ashamed of your history, if you're a person who has severe doubts whether or not God would put you on his family tree, if your trust is in Christ, if your trust is in the King of the cosmos who inhabited human flesh, then your name is on the family tree of God. Your name is a part of his progeny, his future heritage. And so what Christmas gives us then is a basis, because of what it says about human dignity, that God would inhabit a human flesh and even die. It says that we have a basis now to set aside our regret, our sense of inadequacy, our feelings of smallness that lead us to be driven people, in order to present to the world something by which the world might be impressed, and by which the world might, for a short season of history, declare us to be glorious. We can trade that all in. We can cash it all in for what Jesus says here, that he comes to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And in exchange for this constant all of life is resume, Jesus gives us the same doxology that was first spoken by Jesus' under-resourced, unwed, teenaged mother when she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. He exalts those of humble estate." That can be our prayer, too. That can be the substance of our glory. That we don't have to manufacture our own glory. That we don't have to spend all of our lives injecting various forms of cocaine. You know, power, ambition, reputation into our souls. We can do away with that and receive the glory that's been accomplished for us before we breathed our first breath. So Jesus shares our situation. Jesus affirms our dignity. Those are the first two things that Christmas tells us. And the last is that Jesus sends us into the manger. You know, because we are family with Jesus, we are meant to bear the family resemblance in the world. You know, there's this very, very interesting statement in the very, very first words of the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, who was a physician. And Luke, in those very first words of the book of Acts, and this is after Jesus had died, was buried, had risen from the dead, gone into heaven to be with his Father. He disappeared from the scene physically and sent his Spirit in his place. Luke writes about all that Jesus continued to do in the world. Not directly, but indirectly, through his people, by the power of his Spirit. You know, the way that Jesus brings us to glory, like it says right here, is by putting us on the same path, the same sort of path that Jesus walked for us. And that path is characterized by two things: the unprivileging of self for the healing of the other. The unprivileging of self for the healing of the other. You know, one of the things, I still have been in the city for 3 years, I still don't know how to respond to homelessness. I still struggle deeply with what my calling is, with what my responsibility is to the men and women who have faces, who have names, who spent 9 months in some woman's womb at some point, and who were fearfully and wonderfully made in a warm, safe place for a season of time, and now are subject to the decay of creation's groan. And it's all around us. It's all around me. It's one of the reasons why we came to the city, because we felt like we needed to encounter poverty, not just on the TV. And so one of the things that I started to do, and I still don't know if this is the right or the best thing to do, was you know, pretty much every time a homeless person asked me for money for food, I buy them food. And there was this one particular occasion. I shared this story a few weeks ago at the 5 p.m. service. Sorry for the repetition if you were there. But there was a woman who was asking for money for food, and she was sitting right outside of a deli, and I said, I'd be glad to buy you a meal. Can I go in and get you a bagel? And she said to me, I actually don't want a bagel. I'd like some egg salad. And I went into the store, admittedly, a bit irritated because the bagel costs 85 cents and the egg salad costs $7. And this just gives you a little bit of a glimpse into one of your pastor's souls. You know, the very first thought I had when she asked for egg salad instead of a bagel was, would you like some caviar with that as well? And so I went in, I bought the egg salad, brought it out to her, got her a cup of coffee as well, and she said, I'm so sorry. I know that egg salad's a lot more expensive than a bagel, but I can't sink my teeth into a bagel because my teeth are so messed up, and it's so painful for me to bite down on anything. And so one of the things that this experience did for me is it exposed my cold heart. I need the city desperately to expose my cold heart. The other thing that this experience did was it made me aware that the fundamental problem with poverty, and this is what poor people will say, the fundamental problem with poverty is not first and foremost economics, it's dignity. It's human beings being stripped of dignity, of having no existential or experiential concept of what it means to be the image of God and celebrated as such, but instead to feel and to experience your life as if you were a throwaway, as if you were the trash of the earth, as if you were discardable and discarded, because nobody gives you eye contact, nobody looks at you, nobody knows your name, nobody knows your story, nobody ever asks. It is infinitely more about dignity than it is about economics. It is about economics, but it's more about dignity. And so it forces a thought process that I don't have the answers to personally, but I'll just invite you into my process to close this message about Christmas and about what it means to be sent back into the manger after Jesus has pulled us out of it by getting into it himself. First of all, the Upper West Side is the second wealthiest neighborhood in the Western Hemisphere, right behind the Upper East Side. Even so, 11% of the people who walk the streets that we walk are living below poverty level. 11% are living on the economic margins and therefore on the social margins of our society. And so it forces those who have been pulled out of the manger by the one who got into the manger for us to ask the question, what would it look like? What would it look like to begin partnering with other like-minded people, Christian and not Christian as well, to bring Christmas to the city 365 days a year? You know, for the healing hands of Jesus to be so deeply felt that government aid to our part of the city becomes less and less and less necessary over time. That our mayor can celebrate the dynamic that he doesn't quite understand on the Upper West Side, doesn't know quite what's going on, except he knows that the quality of life is increasing and government aid is becoming less and less necessary because somehow, some way, healing hands are on that place. What would that look like? What would it take? What would it take to restore the dignity to this woman, to give her back the dignity of being able to sink her teeth into an H&H bagel or of giving the dignity back to an economically depressed father of being able to open his own wallet and buy Christmas gifts for his own children? You know, what would it look like for those same children to have the dignity of opportunity that our children have, to have the same shot at Harvard that our kids have, to have the same shot at a career in the arts or finance or the law, and not just sequestered to the margins because of the broken system in which they live that will require them to scrape by and never get out? What would it look like? Now, this is a very, very scandalous statement to say. It's a very, very painful thing to hear. But Jesus, in giving us Christmas, did not come in order to support the Western agenda of personal peace and affluence. That is not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's about his healing hands hitting the world to the end the world feels it through his people, not directly but indirectly and by the power of his spirit through you and through me. healing hands. What will that look like? And then it begs the question, this is the last question, what about those who are struggling in our midst? You know, one of the things that the Bible says is that the dynamic of generosity in the community of my people who have been pulled out of the manger should be so extravagant that there are no poor among you. That's why we have this diaconate offering that we're about to receive, which is our annual offering to support those also among us who have practical and financial needs. Because of Jesus, who though he was rich, yet through his poverty... Well, I'm misquoting the Bible. I'm a little bit distracted right now. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. He left paradise for a manger. So what would it look like for us who live in the second wealthiest neighborhood in the Western Hemisphere to inhabit the mangers that are right outside of our doorstep and even inside this house right here? Let's pray. My soul magnifies the Lord because he exalts those of humble estate. Amen.